cottage atop of a hill. It was a rundown little place, meager furnishings. He was very discontented. One evening when the sun was setting, he was in the front porch and he looked across the valley and he noticed what seemed to be a beautiful palace with shiny gold windows. And he thought, oh, how I'd love to live in that palace and look through those golden windows. So finally, one day, he got the guts to go across the valley and find that beautiful palace. As he went across that valley on a hot day, and he got there in the afternoon, he got close enough to see what it was, and a feeling of disappointment fell over the boy because it was a rundown stable instead of a palace. Those were not gold windows. They were broken glass windows, and the sun had reflected its golden rays upon the glass. He was so disappointed, but nightfall was coming. He knew he couldn't get back in time, and so he spent the night in the woods, only to get up the next morning and look across the valley back toward his home and notice his little house with golden windows as the sun was reflecting on it. That little boy was not content at first. He was very dissatisfied. He wanted something more, which is probably the life story of every individual. Discontent, dissatisfied, always searching for something that will satisfy and bring us fulfillment. Everybody seeks happiness, especially in America, where we search for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's written into our own Bill of Rights, our Constitution, that we can have happiness. Yet, there are so few truly happy people. I found that 100 years ago, a survey was conducted, and they found that the average American 100 years ago had 70 personal wants. That's a lot to sit down and make a list. These are 70 things I personally want. A recent survey was conducted. The average American now has 500 personal wants. Surely Solomon was correct. The eye is never filled with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. The problem is that people are drinking from the wrong well, thinking that money will satisfy, fame will satisfy, a new relationship will satisfy, a new job will do the trick, something that's stress-free and worry-free. William Phelps, I believe a British individual, remarked on this issue when he said, "If happiness truly consisted in physical ease and freedom from care, then the happiest individual would not be a man or a woman. It would be, I think, an American cow." Well, in chapter 4, there's a special rendezvous with a woman from Samaria, kind of a loose woman, 5 husbands she had in the past. She's now living with a man who's not her husband. She is unfulfilled, discontented. We call her burned out. In verse 3, he, that is Jesus, left Judea, departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. And so he came to a city of Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him. He would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband, and that you've spoken truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming," who's called the Christ, "and when He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." This is a great section. There's so much to cover. But I want to first zero in on what kind of a woman Jesus was speaking to her, was speaking the kind of woman Jesus was dealing with. We can ascertain from reading this section that she had a religious background. For you notice when Jesus speaks about the living water, the woman says, "Are you greater than our father, Jacob?" She ties herself religiously to the background of the Samaritans. Our father, Jacob, who gave us this well, he drank from it himself. And then we read at the very end of the section where we stop, the woman said, "I know that the Messiah is coming. He'll tell us everything." She had a religious background. I'm not saying she was a religious woman. Far from that. But her background is that she had been immersed in spiritual things. She didn't talk about it much now. That was the past. It was the distant childhood experience. She had ignored spiritual things all of these years. The reality of life had now set in. She thought, religion is outdated. It's for kids. What does it have to do with me? The strain of having five husbands that didn't work out and now living with a man. It was something of the past. Yet, coming into contact with Jesus somehow awakened that spiritual consciousness once again. And she started speaking about worship in Jerusalem. She starts speaking about the Messiah coming. I would venture to say that the woman of Samaria has a life much like lots of people today, who grew up with religious beliefs, grew up in even a Christian home with a spiritual background, but have long since laid all that stuff down. I mean, after all, what does God have to do with dating and business and real life? That stuff's for kids. I'm an adult. I live in the reality of what life's all about, and God has nothing to do with real life. A lot of people are like that. They grew up with a belief system. They've abandoned it. It's interesting what happens, though, when those individuals have children. Have you noticed the change that takes place? All of a sudden, we've got to find a church. Why? Well, I've got to get my kids interested in this stuff. And so they think, well, I've got to send my child to Sunday school and get him some religious training. After all, he needs a good, solid foundation. But your kid's going to grow up and think, Mom and Dad were hypocrites. They got religion and church for me, but they never lived it at home. Woman was like that at Samaria. Then she was a woman of failed relationships. For down in verse 18, Jesus just really busts her. "That's right, you don't have a husband. You've been married five times, woman, and now you're living with a man." She was obviously a woman who yielded to passion, wanted a relationship, wanted fulfillment, was going to any length to get it, but now she was hopeless. She'd been married five times, and she's thinking, you know, if it's not going to work after five times, it's just not going to work. I don't have what it takes. The relationships I've tried have all failed. I've tried marriage. Forget marriage. Some of you have heard about the woman who was married four times. She first married a banker. Then she married an entertainer. then a preacher, then finally a mortician. Her friend said, why in that order? She said, well, I married one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. The woman of Samaria was what you might call an emancipated woman. By modern terms, a liberated woman. I can hear, I think, between the lines, the way she approaches Jesus. It's not in a real sincere, open-hearted, humble manner. Jesus said, call your husband. I don't have a husband. Free from restraint, free from responsibility. I don't have a husband. I don't need a husband. I've had, you know, five of them. I don't have a husband. The woman of Samaria is becoming more and more like the woman of America. I should reverse that. The woman of America is becoming more and more like the woman of Samaria. And the man of America is becoming like the woman of Samaria. Marriage, the idea of forever being with one mate, is a passé thing with lots of folks. It's outdated. It didn't work. How can you expect me to make it right the first time? It takes a few tries to know what it takes. A survey recently indicated that 75% of married couples consider their marriage a failure and their homes to be a failure. The University of Southern California, USC, conducted a study of young couples between the ages of 20 and 35 years old, and they found that in that survey, only 6 out of 100 were fulfilled in their relationship. The rest of them were burned out on it. Divorce has risen in this century 700%. Instead of, as long as you both shall live, many people think it means, as long as you both shall love. And I love you and you love me, but hey, there's a back door. If you get ugly, if I get ugly, if something happens, hey, we'll break it up. It's in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians. I can do whatever I want. More and more, the woman of Samaria is looking like the person next door. It just doesn't work. Forget it. I'll just live with the person. I don't need marriage. Now, in the midst of that kind of a lifestyle, Jesus comes on the scene. And he has an incredible kind of love. And for the next few moments, we're going to consider the love of Jesus Christ with this woman. We read, first of all, that he left Judea, verse 3, and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. That's an interesting phrase. He needed to go through Samaria. The Jews would travel up and down through the land of Israel with two different routes. There were actually three different roads you could take. The most direct route was through Samaria, from Galilee to Jerusalem, straight up through Samaria, right through the mountains. The other two ways were considerably longer. You'd have to take the coastal route, go down to the coast, up, and then inland. It took considerably longer. The other route was equally as long. You would go more to the east along the Jordan River and up. Though those two routes were longer, that's the route that the Jews would always choose because they hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews, so they would rather take the long route. It's sort of like saying, I hate going through Arizona so much that I have to go to L.A., and so I'll go all the way up through Utah and up through Nevada and Northern California and then down. There was a long-standing animosity. The love of Jesus is that he needed to go through Samaria. Because his love transcended any kind of prejudice, any kind of spiritual barriers, any kind of political barriers or walls whatsoever. The animosity between the Jews and Samaritans, by the way, was mutual. This is how it started. In the Old Testament, the kingdoms were eventually split. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The guy up north, Jeroboam, was scared that his people would go down worship down south in Jerusalem. So he thought, I better develop my own worship system. So he took a couple golden calves and said, let's worship these golden calves. He developed his own new worship system. That caused the guys down south to call the guys up north idolaters. Indeed, they were idolaters. And so a division had already occurred. Later on, the Assyrians swept in and took the northern kingdom captive. and took all the people out of the land except for a few of the poor people. Then the Assyrians brought their own people and repopulated the northern kingdom with Assyrians. Eventually, the Israelites intermarried with the Assyrians and developed a race known as Samaritans. The real Jews called them half-breeds, and the animosity grew. When the southern kingdom came back from Babylon to rebuild the temple down in Jerusalem, the Samaritans offered to lend a helping hand. But the people down south said, "No way, man, you don't have pure blood. You can't help us." At that point, the split grew further apart. The Samaritans developed a worship system up on Mount Gerizim, a rival temple to rival the temple worship system in Jerusalem. And from that point on, they hated each other. They wouldn't speak to each other. There was longstanding religious and social animosity. But Jesus needed to go through Samaria. He didn't care about what was customary. He didn't care that the Pharisees hated the Samaritans and that people would say something if Jesus went to Samaria. Did you know that the Pharisees used to pray that not one single Samaritan would be raised in the resurrection? That's how intense their hatred was. The love of Jesus Christ is greater than any spiritual prejudice that people have. And people have them, by the way. I find it even among Christians. I find that many times churches can't love each other in the same community. This last week, I went out to an Indian reservation. We did a little revival in a tent. It was actually a blast. I was asking what churches were being involved, and the sad reply is not many of them, because when we talk to them, they say, "Well, what other churches are involved? And if that church is involved, I'm not coming." And there was a division. It's like the little boy who talked to his father because his father kept speaking about religious traitors. He said, "Dad, what's a religious traitor?" He said, "It's somebody who leaves our church and goes to another one." The boy said, "Well, what do you call somebody who leaves their church and comes to ours?" He said, "Oh, well, we call him a convert." Did you know that Mahatma Gandhi almost became a Christian? He read the Bible. He read the four Gospels. And he was convinced that if anything could obliterate the caste system in India, it was the truth of Jesus Christ as he read in the Gospels. He was so touched. He decided to go to a church one Sunday morning and inquire about salvation. That's how close he was. And he wrote in his autobiography, "I went to church that Sunday, came through the door, but the leadership of the church would not let me have a seat. They said, 'You go worship with your own kind.'" And so he wrote this in his diary: "If Christianity and Christians have the same caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." I'm not saying that we shouldn't make certain distinctions. There are cults. There are unorthodox groups. There is false doctrine that can do more damage to the church as they're inside than they could outside. I'm not saying we should sacrifice truth at the altar of false unity. But I am saying that in Jesus' own mind, the flock is always greater and more important than any one particular fold. Jesus' love transcended those kind of barriers. Also, his love transcends any kind of social customs. Notice what the woman asks Jesus, and he says, "Give me a drink." Verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Now, skip ahead. Down to verse 27, at this point his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one asked him, "What do you seek? Why are you talking with her?" Again, you got to understand custom. It was not customary for a man to publicly speak with a woman. It was even less customary for a rabbi to speak with a woman. It was even worse for a Jewish rabbi to speak with a Samaritan woman. The disciples just couldn't believe he's talking with a woman publicly at the well. You see, women were subservient to men. In those days, if you would invite somebody over to your house, the women would hide. They'd be out of sight. When men would walk on the road, women would often walk behind them. If there was a donkey or a horse, the man would ride while the woman walked. There is a picture. It's a neat picture, but it's just wrong in view of the customs. It's a picture of Mary, who's pregnant with Jesus, leaving Nazareth on the way to Bethlehem. Joseph walks beside the donkey. Mary's riding on top of it. That would never happen according to Jewish custom of that time. He would be a laughingstock of all his contemporaries. That's how women were treated. A rabbi. In fact, many of the rabbis said that a rabbi is forbidden to speak even to his wife or his daughter in a public arena. He would lose his reputation. Now I'm going to tell you this. You're going to think this is a joke, but it's the truth. I researched it this week. There was a group of Pharisees known as the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. They disdained women so much that they wouldn't even look at a woman walking down the street, and hence they would lose their bearings and walk into things like walls. No joke. How'd you like to be married to a character like that? Jesus could care less about social customs. He elevated a woman on the same plane as a man. She needed salvation like anybody else. In Jesus' eyes, she was not less. Furthermore, Jesus did not care about his own reputation. Philippians says he made himself of no reputation. Character was more important than reputation. And there's that glorious truth of the gospel in Galatians. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. The love of Jesus, transcending religious prejudice, transcending social custom, and finally transcending character. This woman was a woman of ill repute. She was a woman of sin, five husbands, married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, living with a guy. Jesus sought her out. He needed to go through Samaria. Remember that story of Jesus at Matthew's house, farewell party. Tax collectors, sinners sitting around Jesus. Pharisees look in, think, oh, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus said, those that are well do not need a physician. Only those who are sick. I didn't come to call righteous people, but sinners to repentance. Jesus always was seeking in his love, seeking those who were lost, the lost sheep, the one person. Somebody once said, the love of God is like the Amazon River flowing down to water one daisy. That Samaritan woman was important because he knew she could be touched, and she was touched. She found the Messiah, and she went back to the village and told all of the people in the village what she had found. Folks, there are none too bad to be saved, too evil, too wicked. Now, often I talk to people like that. Hey, come to church. Hear the gospel. Oh, I can't come. I'm so evil. That's the point. That's the whole point. Oh, well, there's too many hypocrites in the church. Well, join us. Oh, but you don't know what I've done. Yeah, but God knows what you've done. No one is too evil to be saved. The problem is some people think they're too good to be saved. Jesus loved all. He speaks to Nicodemus, this great religious Pharisee. And then he speaks to a Samaritan woman. To him, they're both the same. They both need him. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All the same to him. It's amazing how God loves us all. We don't always believe that, but he loves us all. I found a little book. I have a book in my library called Children's Letters to God. And one is from a little girl named Nancy who writes to God, Dear God, I bet it's very hard for you to love all of everybody in the whole world. There are only four people in our family, and I can never do it. And then a little kid named Charles says, Dear God, I don't think anybody could be a better God than you. I just wanted you to know that, but I'm not just saying that because you are God. You know, to a kid, God loves everybody. I mean, I hate my neighbor and my brother, and God loves us all. God's love. I have brought this up because this speaks to us about our own evangelism. Pharisees wouldn't be caught dead talking to a Samaritan, wouldn't be caught dead talking to a woman. Their method of evangelism was finger pointing. Jesus' method was bringing them in and pointing them to the Father. One person said, how many prodigals are kept out of the kingdom of God by those unlovely characters who profess to be inside? Jesus' love was seeking love. It transcended any prejudice, any hatred, any character. Now, I want you to notice his method this morning. How Jesus dealt with this woman and brought her from that level where she was at to a place where she recognized Jesus was the Messiah. First of all, Jesus appeals to her kindness. He comes and we read in verse 7 that he asked for a drink. And it was a request. Hey, could I please have a drink? Appealing to her kindness. But she immediately said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She's obviously surprised. A Jew, a man, a rabbi, asking for a drink. Perhaps she's trying to read between the lines, thinking, what does he really want? What is this stranger really after? And so sarcastically she says, why do you ask me for a drink? Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. He appeals to her kindness. She's not very kind, however. A simple request is met with a sarcastic answer. I can hear the character and tone of this response. She'd been around. She'd been through the nightclubs, man to man. She'd learned the ropes. She was tough. And so she meets with this tough kind of a response. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. I will suggest to you that when you represent the Master in your witness to the world, that you begin by appealing to people's kindness. Don't take for granted that they're going to reject it. Don't start off by saying, now you may not believe this, or you may not want to hear this, but. How do you know they may not want to hear it? They may really want to hear it. Appeal to their kindness. Could I please borrow your ear and your attention for a few moments? I'd like to share something with you. Or here's something I think you might be interested in. Appeal to their kindness. That will open more doors than zeal and eloquence and trying to lambast your way through, thinking that they don't want to hear it. Next, Jesus appeals to her curiosity. Jesus answered verse 10 and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. This is what advertisers call a hook. He shares a bit of spiritual truth that produces within her a sense of wonder, curiosity. G. Campbell Morgan said, curiosity is a sign of intelligence. People who are never curious have lost the first power of gaining knowledge. She's thinking, what's he talking about? Living water. What do you mean, if you only knew who I was? Who do you think you are? She's curious. She's piqued at this point. Folks, the church has lost, in many respects, it's wonder. We've become packaged and predictable with our same methods. In the book of Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God came upon the early church. It says of the world looking at the church, they were all amazed and perplexed. One commentator wrote about that. The trouble too often is that the world is not at all amazed, not at all perplexed. There's nothing to amaze, there's nothing to perplex. But the work of the church is to perplex the city and to make the city listen. Her curiosity was up. He said something that made her wonder. Now, there's special application in this for us, even as Christians, before we move on. If you only knew, Jesus said. I think so many times the Lord would approach us with those words. We're fretting. We're worried. Where are we going to get money to pay the rent? How can we get support? My relationships are failing. The Lord would say, if you only knew who you're dealing with and the resources that I have to offer you to get through this. Paul prays for the Ephesians when he writes them a letter. He said, I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. And he says, I pray that you might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In other words, I pray that God will open your eyes so that you would see all of the resources he has for you to make it through this Christian life with great victory and glory. If you only knew. And this woman is curious, but again, very skeptical. Notice her response. The woman said to him, verse 11, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? I like this question. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? See, Jesus said, if you only knew who I was, well, what do you think? You're greater than Jacob? What do you think? You're God or something? And now Jesus appeals to her thirst inside when he says, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again," speaking of the well water. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Notice Jesus doesn't rebuke her. "Who do you think you are? What do you mean? You want me to? I'll show you who I am. Stand back. Watch this miracle." Not at all. In a very calm way, he says, "If you drink of this water, you'll thirst again." Jesus can handle honest doubt. Disbelief is another issue. Honest doubt, he can handle. She didn't know who he was, so he appeals to her thirst. "If you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again." You could write that over every worldly amusement and over every sin. Oh, you want to find fulfillment in fame and fortune and other relationships? Well, if you drink of that water, you will come up thirsty again. The problem is people are drinking from the wrong wells. They think, "Man, I need fulfillment. I'm getting so tired of my spouse. If I had an affair, I'd be satisfied." Oh, really? You know, if sexual fulfillment would make you satisfied, then it would only make sense that the prostitute would be the happiest person on earth. She has it all the time. If drugs bring fulfillment, then the heroin addict would be the most fulfilled. If a drink will make you satisfied, the alcoholic must be the happiest individual on planet Earth. But it's not that way. Oh, if I just had fame. Read the lives of some of the Hollywood greats. How burned out they are on their experiences of life. "If you drink of this water, you will thirst again." Solomon found out. He tried so many experiences and he said, "It's all vanity, man, vexation of spirit." And finally, at the end of his book, he says, "Seek now your Creator in the days of your youth. While you can seek God, He's the only source of refreshment." God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah, "My people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Two, they have dug out broken cisterns that can hold no water." They've forsaken refreshment, satisfaction, and they've chased worldly amusements, but they're always thirsty again. "Woman, drink of this water, you'll thirst again. The water that I have is a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." I love it. I love it. It's a fountain, not a trickle. It's a fountain. You don't have to ration water. It's a consistent spring of refreshment. And it's within. You don't have to go somewhere else to find it. In another experience, another relationship. And it's for good. Springing up into everlasting life. It's not like other things that run out. You try something, you get burned out on it. You try something else, you get burned out on it. It springs up to everlasting life. Verse 15, another cute, kind of a sarcastic reply. "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw water." Listen, I just spent 20 minutes walking from Sychar to this valley. I like the idea of plumbing. I don't want to come to this well anymore. Give me this water. I don't want to get thirsty again. That's great. I don't want to come down here to draw water. Now, up to this point, she's given pretty cute, terse little replies until now Jesus appeals to her conscience. Verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "Right on." Loose paraphrase. "For you've had five husbands, and the one with whom you now have is not your husband, and that you have spoken truly." He just exposed her. And her response, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus goes for the jugular at this point. That one sentence, "You don't have a husband, you've had five, and now you're living with a man." That one sentence pricked her heart. And all of a sudden she changes her demeanor before the Lord. When Jesus spoke these words to her, her mind was flooded with years of memories of past failed relationships. She remembered husband number one, number two, number three, number four, number five. No one's worked out. I'm just living with a man. That hurt. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he open up that closet and expose the skeletons? Because you must first have confession before you find forgiveness. She had to come face to face with her own need. She comes with these cute little answers and this little mask. Jesus now rips the mask off, lets her look in the mirror to see her true self, to see her true need. That wound needs to be cleansed. And so Jesus probes that wound a little bit deeper. Billy Graham said the most devastating effect of sin is that we are blinded to it. Jesus said to the woman, "Go get your husband." To some men today or women, he might say, "Go get your income tax form. Let's look it over. How fair were you?" Ooh, that's a sensitive issue, Lord. Or he might say, "Go get your forms of entertainment. Let's look them over." That might touch some people. To her, it was the failed past relationships. And Jesus probed and pricked her heart to get her to face her need. And her response is a typical human response. She starts speaking about religious things. "Well, you know, our fathers worship right here at Mount Gerizim, and you guys worship in Jerusalem." Jesus said, "That's not the point. The Father's looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth." Gets back to her. A typical human response is that when you are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the hot seat spiritually, to get out of the hot seat. Change the subject. Broaden it out. Bring up religious differences. You ever notice that when you share the gospel with people? They start getting a little bit, they want to wince a little bit. Jesus is probing their heart. Getting too close, Lord. So they want to bring up religious differences. "How come these Christians can't get along? And what happened with Jimmy Swaggart and Jim and Tammy? And I can't believe you guys." Hey, wait. That's not the issue. Lord's looking for people to worship him in spirit and truth. He's looking for you. Finally, Jesus appeals to her hopes. Verse 25, "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said, 'I who speak to you am he.'" You see, she had the hope that one day things will change. One day life will get better. One day that Messiah is going to come. Not now, but in the sweet by and by. Jesus said, "That day is now. I that speak to you am he." Have you noticed the progress of Revelation? She begins by seeing Jesus as a man, a Jew. Second stage, she sees Jesus as a prophet. "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You just told me everything about myself." And finally, she recognizes him as the Messiah. For we read, "The woman left," verse 28, "her water pot, went way into the city and said, 'Come and see a man who told me all things I ever did.'" Could this be the Christ? Oh, yes, it could. Read the rest of the chapter. That entire city, many of them, turned to Jesus Christ because of this woman's testimony. The love of Jesus Christ, the method of Jesus Christ, approaching a thirsty woman who didn't even know she was as thirsty as she was, offering living water. If you only knew the gift of God. And what's the gift of God? Jesus. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." Are you thirsty this morning? Some of you have been drinking out of lots of wells out there in the world, and you're not satisfied. Some of you Christians have left your only source of living water, and you've been trying to seek refreshment in experiences, fulfillment in occupations, perhaps other relationships, perhaps the enemy's been toying with your mind to forsake the fountain of living water. May I remind you what Augustine once wrote in his own personal diary as a prayer unto the Lord. He said, "Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and we will find no rest until we find our rest in thee." It's truth. You will find no rest. You'll keep drinking and coming up thirsty again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know, we are convinced that you are who you claim to be because we've watched you in our lives. I pray, Father, that we would flee the temptation of drinking from other wells that can never satisfy. Oh, Lord, we pray for those who might be here today who've been drinking out of broken cisterns. No matter what their background is, your arms stretch out to embrace them, to draw them in, to point them to the Father. I pray, Lord, that you would appeal to our consciences, our thirst, our hopes, and that our response might be simple. You're the Messiah. I trust my life to you. In Jesus' name, amen.